We're thankful and grateful, our Father and God, for again the time that is before us to study thy word, a very important aspect in our life, in fact the most important, for our entire future is built on our understanding and utilizing the scriptures that we have learned to experience. May God the Holy Spirit therefore enlighten us, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. This is just a side point. I was sitting, I guess, reminiscing, and I realized things like this come to a shock. This is my 23rd year at Westside, and then, of course, I started to count backwards, and I was a little over 34 when I came here. And I look at some of the 34-year-olds running around. My wife was Lori Ann's age when we got here, and I was about Bob's age, roughly. You're older, aren't you? He's older, so you see what a young punk I must have been when I got here. Because I look at some of you and I think to myself, my, they're young. But I was that old when I became the pastor of the church. Interesting. You may not think that's anything, but I do. If not, 23 years have gone by since then. All right, if you would again open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 26. We're in our final stage of the study of the doctrine of marriage. We will conclude with this particular section, and it's called the Sanctification Analogy to Marriage, or we might even call it the Sanctity of Marriage, if we understand that we're talking about the application and or the analogy of the doctrine of sanctification to the marriage relationship. And the reason why it is a bona fide application and analogy is simply because of the fact that the word is used in the text that is famous for illustrating marriage and what marriage is all about. Remember, the 23rd verse actually introduces the whole section. But as far as our study is concerned, we began last night with verse 26, and you may want to look at your notes again to see how much you got as to the Greek of these particular passages. We're going to deal with 26 and 27, and then I have a bunch of notes I'm going to give you, and then from that point on, of course, we will terminate the doctrine of marriage. I've already gotten into the next verse, or the next part of the verse, Titus chapter 2, and we'll get back to that sometime by next week, I'm sure. I know some of you didn't even know we were in Titus, but that was our initial study, and it began with the phrase that the older women teach the younger women how to love their husbands and love their children. And of course, with husbands, children, wives, I immediately dealt with marriage. With that, we began that long study that we've had thus far. I know some of you probably have heard all you'd like to hear on the subject, but, we may review it again sometime. Bob even suggested the other night that we begin a study in the book of Romans again. That may last for 12 years this time. The last one was about 5, I think, and we never did start in chapter 1. We began in chapter 5 and went on to chapter 16, and that took up at least 5 years of Westside's instruction. All right, remember, it began with a subordinating conjunction, introducing a purpose clause. We can simply translate it for the purpose of, or in order that. I've always remembered that in order that, because the preposition itself, or rather the conjunction itself, is ina. Ina, in, a, in order that. See, that's the way I remember it. You learn it your way, and I learn it my way. In order that, and then we have the word for cleanse, which was the aorist active participle of the Greek word katharizo. Katharizo means to cleanse or to clean, This is a participle from the noun katharizo, and of course the aorist tense means that somewhere in the past that occurred, and for each of us the aorist differs, because your aorist tense may differ from my aorist tense. I was saved sometime in 1956. Well, that could not be your point of the aorist, simply because of the fact that some of you weren't alive in 1956. So whenever you were saved, that's when the aorist tense refers as far as you're concerned. That's where you entered into that cleansing by, of course, the spiritual sacrifice of Christ upon the cross on your behalf. Then we had that he also might, and the might there is from the aorist subjunctive of the Greek word agiazo, and that's A-G-I-A-Z-O, which actually is the root word from aios. And aios is a very interesting word because we get many words from this. Here's how it looks in the Greek. And aios simply is translated sometimes holy. It is the root word of the word saint, and therefore that's what qualifies us as saints. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he didn't say that you were going to be called saints. He says you are saints. And sainthood is not achieved by having somebody die and then 300 years later somebody recognized the fact that they did a great work and therefore they pronounced sainthood upon them. Sainthood, or the fact that you are a saint, is because you have been made holy in your positional sanctification by virtue of the fact that you've been cleansed. So the aorist active participle is actually the point where the believer then took on the position of the aorist subjunctive. Now, as you know, the aorist subjunctive is equivalent to the English future. So this subjunctive has a contingency. The contingency of the subjunctive mood is the reality of the aorist participle. So because you've been cleansed, you've been sanctified. That's the whole idea. If the aorist participle was not there, then the aorist subjunctive would assume that we would yet to be cleansed, that is, sanctified, that it would yet be future. But because the contingency is met by the previous aorist and the way in which the structure unfolds itself, the condition of the aorist is met by the active voice of the Lord producing the action of the verb, and the point of time was the day that you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You were then set apart. That's another word that's used. You're holy, you're set apart, you're a saint, and also, of course, the fact of your position in Christ. You are seated in the heavenlies, even though we dealt last evening with the experiential side of that, because that's what Paul is using in this particular section. Remember, we taught that there are three aspects to the doctrine of sanctification. One, the positional aspect, that's what you are in Christ at the moment that you are saved. This cannot be altered. This cannot change. It occurs once and for all. The second is the experiential part, or what some have simply called practical sanctification. Then you have the third, which is ultimate sanctification. That will occur when you're ushered into the presence of the Lord. And the simple way of acknowledging this and understanding this is that when your experience is apart and totally combined with your position, that will be your ultimate state. Right now, the Holy Spirit is advancing you experientially on the basis of your position. A perfect example of that is we expect, as our children are growing, that they are able to perform certain acts as children because they are members of what? They are positionally members of the human race. Okay? We wouldn't expect them to fly like bats. Well, they can't. So we can't say to them, now, child, as you develop, act like a bat. No, we say to a young man when he starts to grow up and he starts whimpering, when he struck out and here he is 13 years old, a father will sometimes say to him, "Now, son, act like a man." Why? He's not a man yet, but he's a male. He's positionally a member of the human race. He has the potentiality of being a man someday. And so you see, the Holy Spirit always looks at the pattern of our position and attempts to live that in and through us experientially. That's his pattern. So the more you know of your position, the more you know why it is that he is trying to conform you to that position, because that's his model, that's his pattern. And then, of course, when this and these are combined, when experience and position is totally combined to the point where your experience is equal to your position, you'll be in heaven. That's ultimate sanctification. But until then, you keep pressing on, pressing on, pressing on. And you don't do it, he does it. Because in the energy of the flesh, it's impossible for you to in any way enhance your experience and looking at your position as an illustration, because you don't have the wherewithal to do one thing that is satisfactory in advancing you experientially toward that position that you have. Now, there are many people that confound these and confuse them. They think because they're positionally this, then that automatically, experientially makes them perfect. And so you have those that are walking around thinking that they've reached ultimate sanctification. No way. In reading, for example, I've done some reading on with the Arminianists, who actually, Arminius didn't really teach that per se, but when you read him, he leans toward it. And so when John Wesley's book came out, and it was called either Sanctification of the Spirit or Ultimate Sanctification, when I read it, I was not impressed with the fact that those that build their doctrines on his theology actually are quoting him correctly. Of course, you know, we all have our biases when we read, and I try to read it in the light of my biblical background. And in fact, I was saying, as I read him, that he's saying exactly the same, only his terminology was wrong. You know, terms sometimes can change an entire sentence. Just like there was a writer, matter of fact, one of the founders of Biola University believed in the holiness movement and ultimate sanctification. And he kept using, within the framework of his book, the concept of the baptism of the Spirit. And somebody suggested, and I tried it, and it worked out beautifully. If you change the word baptism of the Spirit to the filling of the Spirit, it makes perfect sense. So it may have been a semantical problem that he had. The only thing that I have a problem with that is that nomenclature is important, because you don't go through life calling things, things and stuff and thingamajigs, because then nobody knows what you're really talking about. You know, that gizmo that operates the thingamajig that makes the thing do its stuff. That doesn't cut it. Especially in technical areas, and to me there's nothing more technical and precise than analyzing the Word of God. All right, so what are we dealing with? We're dealing with this aspect right here, the experiential side and the practical side of sanctification, and then as is related to the doctrine of marriage. That's marriage, by the way, if you don't see it that way. All right, and then he went on and said, the means, he not only gives us what we are, and how that was accomplished, but now, going even further, how the experiential side is enhanced. And that, of course, first having heard the Word, we believed. If the Word was the means by which we initially came to Christ as Savior, then what part does the Word play in enhancing the experiential side of our positional sanctification? It plays an equal part, only it is more lengthy. It is not instantaneous as when we acknowledge Christ as Savior. When you breathed out faith in Christ, you were saved instantaneously. At that moment, you were entered into union with Christ. There's your position. And some 40 things were added to you at the moment of salvation. Whether you understand them or not, you got them. They are non-experiential for the most part. One of them, for example, is the baptism of the Spirit. That occurred instantaneously with your salvation. You don't experience it. Eternal security is another. I'd rather call it temporal security, because once we get to eternity, it's never going to be a question whether we're secure in eternity. So it's really security for time. Not necessarily for eternity, but again, it's a semantical situation. What then is the means? The water. And the water, of course, can be understood in one of two ways. Could it refer to water baptism? The answer is no. Why? Because never is baptism connected with salvation anywhere in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, it is always used for those who are saved, with the exception of John's baptism, which was a pre-canon, pre-Pentecostal baptism. And it was really an identity with the coming kingdom. And when you analyze the seven baptisms and see that Christian baptism, practiced in the early church, was simply a reflection of what had already happened in the life of the unbeliever having become a believer, it was never, ever used for a cleansing from sin. It was simply a portrayal of death, burial, and resurrection. All right, so the water then must refer to some other thing, and in fact it does, because there are many, many passages that substantiate that the water and the word are used coterminously. All right, so we have then the water being the word. And the word for water, as we saw last evening, is from Edor. That's E-D-O-R. Then we have a preposition, en, plus the dative of the word word. But your experiential sanctification is not based on simply this word. That isn't the word that's used. That is the word either incarnate or written. My pastor used to say to me repeatedly that the written word and the incarnate word are inseparable. He's correct. He was a very, very dogmatic Scotchman and a very sound Scotchman. The only problem is, Scotsman, by the way, you don't call people from Scotland Scotchmen. That means they tip the bottle, you know. It's Scotsman. But Scot in Greek means manure, and so you have a problem with that, you see, if you're not careful. But there's the problems you have with languages. So anyway, he would say the word written and the word incarnate are inseparable. All right, this is the word that's used, logos. In arginin o logos ke o logos in proston theon. What's the point? In the beginning was the word, and the word was in the presence, and in fact was God. All right, what do we have then? Logos then is referring to a person. Then later we have the word logos used for the word, and that's the written word. This is not the word logos. It's from rima. And rima is the spoken word or the communicated word. It is simply the word taught doctrinally. And so this is a very important point, because you do not grow by knowing the Bible. You grow by using the Bible, having been taught doctrine on a nightly basis from someone who knows the Bible in the original languages. If it was sufficient, and I'm the first one to admit this, that you could take this book and sit down at home with the Holy Spirit that indwells you and learn and grow on your own, I would quit tomorrow. Because I would not be needed. And pastors have not been given the gift because of ignorant people that can't study on their own. That's not the reason. The gift of pastor teacher was given because it was necessary to communicate the word technically and exactly. That is precisely. It's not being done today, but for the most part, there are those of us that are very precise in our communication. The only thing that makes it not as precise as we would like it to be is the fault of our own what? Lack of spiritual growth. But as we grow and as we study, we might say, this thought never occurred to me before, and enhance that particular passage. I have not changed my viewpoints. I've simply enhanced my viewpoints. That's just like going from an 8088 computer that ran at 4.77 megahertz, and I'm now running a 286 at 16 megahertz. I'm never going to go back to 477. Okay? I started with 320K of memory. Now I'm at 2 megs. I wish I had 4 megs. I started with 10 meg hard drive. I'm now at 40 megs. Next is 80. You enhance. I started with a green CGA composite monitor. I'm now running VGA at the low end of the scale. Next step is 1040 by 680 or whatever. So it looks like a picture in front of me to save my eyes. Now that's down the line, but that's what I press for. Why? Enhance. Advance. The same in the Christian life. I'm not teaching the same things I taught. Somebody came in here from our last church. I remember this. They weren't here a while, and then they asked me into my office. They invited me into my office. And they said, you know, we haven't heard you now in 2 years. You have really changed. You're teaching things now that you never taught at Selden. I said, I hope so. The only thing was, half of the things they said I hadn't taught at Selden aggravated me because I had. Which told me they never hoyed it. See, that's what we talk back there. All right, so he goes on and he says, the rima, and rima is the word that is spoken. Sometimes it's used for an event, but in this case, within the context, we're talking about the spoken word. Principle then, we're dealing in the area of doctrine. Verse 27 introduces the second clause of purpose. It begins with ina again, that. Now we have the reason for verse 26. That he might, an aorist subjunctive of the Greek word to present us. That he might present us. Now we're strictly on future ground. But notice the contingency of the future present is based on the past aorist of cleansed. Here's the whole point. Here's the progression. He cleansed us. All right? He sanctified us. And then he wants to present us. And how is he going to present us? Two negatives. Yes, ladies, without spot, without wrinkle. I love that one. Don't waste your time. Save your breath trying to keep them down. You will be presented one day without a wrinkle. Now, of course, it doesn't have to do with facial characteristics. These are two words that are used for what? The antithesis of uncleanness. Or the antithesis, rather, of cleanness. The synonym for uncleanness. Spot and blemish is how it's used in the King James. What kind of a lamb had to be offered? A lamb that was spotless. You didn't get a lamb that was down on one leg and then say, that's the one we use for sacrifice. Or one that was bleeding from the mouth and you say, well, it's not going to live much longer, slit its throat. No, God required the what? The best. And then later he offered his best. And here's the beauty. When we're presented to the Lord, we're going to be the best. There's ultimate sanctification. Now what's the whole thing then? That should be our goal in our marital relationships. Not to just get by, not to sit and contend with each other, but to treat each other as God intends that we treat each other. There is no greater privilege for a husband and a wife than to exude, as it were, to picture in their marriage the relationship between whom? Christ and the church. And some of the marriages I know, some of them that are not doing very well, some of them that are rather ill, some of them that are diseased, that's not the church. That certainly does not portray the picture of Christ loving the church and giving himself for it with a selfish male that simply wants to gratify himself in whatever he does. Or the subordination on the part of the church to its Lord, a woman who's a horsey bitch. There's your illustration, you see. Because if you notice in reading, the next part of the context deals with that situation. That he might present us, what kind of a church? An en doxos. And the word doxa is the word for glory. And the word en, what the Greeks did here, is they simply combined a preposition plus a noun. The preposition is en. The noun is doxa. Doxa means glory. The noun means in. And therefore, he's going to present us how? In our glory, or in her glory, you might translate it. In all her glory. So the literal translation then should be that he will present us to himself in all her glory. And of course, the New American Standard is correct in the way it translates. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now we have, of course, back to the application of the illustration of what we have in Christ and therefore what is demanded of us. Remember, you're never asked to do something that you're not positionally capable of doing. Remember, I wouldn't ask a child to fly like a bat or a bird or any other creature that is able to fly. I wouldn't ask my child to walk on the ceiling like a fly. Can't do it. Wrong position. Wrong creature. We only ask people, we say to them, act like human beings. You know, it's strange, but in our society, people do everything conceivable to act other than human beings. Women want to act like men. Men want to act like women. Tonight, it was appalling. It was disgusting. It was disgraceful. I saw a marriage of two males in a Presbyterian church. And then the woman minister pronounced them man and man, and then they embraced and kissed each other. Man, if that wasn't gagging. And they say, well, you know, we have just as much right to worship God as you do. Not when you're in violation, you don't. Homo. Let's see, I wouldn't go along. I wouldn't get along in that circle. People wouldn't like me. Because I'm one of those strange bugs that still thinks they should be put to death. What's strange is that there are some states that still have laws against that sort of thing. Or will they come under attack by all of the groups? He wants to present us holy and blameless, without spot, without wrinkle. Why? Because he's our husband, that's why. All right, let's get things down by way of application. Now, of course, we quit early tonight because of men's prayer meeting, and that means we have to hurry. Point one, Ephesians 5:26 illustrates the sanctification we have by means of the doctrine that has been taught. Subpoint A, having purified her is another way of saying union with Christ, and is analogous to the husband's union to his wife in marriage. Remember, at the moment of salvation, we are joined in union with Christ. And at that moment, by the way, we immediately became joint heirs with Christ, which means everything he has, by virtue of his inheritance, we share. The next time you're feeling sorry for yourself, by the way, just say to yourself, I'm a joint heir with Christ, and everything that he has and owns, I will one day have and own experientially. I have it now, positionally. Graduation will come someday. It's called physical death. And therefore, the sting of death is gone. It's not necessarily anticipated. But at the same time, you forget about your little meager problem of the moment when you realize what a tremendous position you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase, having purified her, is simply union with Christ, and is analogous to the husband's union with his wife in marriage. He caused her to be sanctified is another term for experiential sanctification, and therefore analogous to the husband's relationship to his wife in a successful marriage. So the first part illustrates the union that a husband and wife have. And we use the word, you are united together in holy matrimony. And notice we use the word what? Holy. Not holy because holy words have been spoken over it. It's because it is in accordance with the divine institution called marriage. And the sanctification aspect for the believer only is analogous to the husband's relationship to his wife in a successful marriage. Point B, experiential sanctification includes two basic concepts. And we'll conclude with this. First and foremost, the filling of the Spirit, which sets up the ability of the believer to learn what's going to happen in point two, and that is the many, many lessons that have been taught in Bible class, point two, Bible doctrine taught to the believer who's filled with the Spirit. So the two areas of experiential sanctification include then the filling of the Spirit and the communication of Bible doctrine. Now, let me give you point C real fast. This will put your mind at ease, I hope. Water can be used three ways in the Bible when it's used as an analogy. Parenthesis. These uses never refer to water baptism. Why? Because water baptism is not an analogy. When water baptism is implied, it says it. I had a deacon in our last church who had come out of a church of GARB background, very, very strong Baptistic background. This guy was so holy, well, his clothes wouldn't even stay on him. They'd just fall right off with all the holes they had. This guy was so sanctified, well, anyway, to make a long story short, when I taught Romans 6, he got so upset that I was talking about spirit baptism as opposed to water baptism, he handed in his resignation. I was glad to get it. But like a fool, when he came back, I took him back again. You say, but that wasn't the part that made you the fool, right? Right. What did I then do? I put him on the board again. Until the next doctrine came along. And that had to do with predestination to salvation because he was a Calvinist. A real strong five-pointer. So we parted the waves again. Then he came back again. This went on in a period, by the way, of about 2 or 3 years. Then he decided to go to the mission field. So everybody gave him a party, and they gave him the most beautiful leather briefcase. He never went. Came back to the church. I made him a deacon again. And finally, he left for the third time and pastored a church further out on Long Island. And to this day, I don't know what he's doing. The man was a mess. But boy, every time the word water was used, that's baptism. No. Never does water refer analogously to baptism. When baptism is referred to and the word water is used, it is clear. For example, they came to John. He was baptizing in the River Jordan. They said there is much water there. He took them and he baptized them in the water. See? There's no analogy there. And he says, for the remission of sins. Remember, it's John's baptism. Don't ever think that Christian baptism had anything whatever to do with John's baptism. One, in a sense, was regenerative. In a sense. The other, never. All right, so what are the three? The three are simple. The water of salvation, Isaiah 55, verse 1. Revelation 22, verse 17. There the word water is used analogously for salvation. Secondly, in John 7, 37 through 39, the word water is an analogy to the Holy Spirit. And then finally, the third use is that water refers to Bible doctrine. In Ephesians 5:26, that, of course, is our study. Tomorrow night, we'll deal with point D, and we'll take it right from here. And those that weren't here, well, they'll just have to figure out what on earth we're talking about. You men are invited, of course, to stay for prayer. They meet in the overflow room. And you have at least 12-13 minutes before the half hour. And that's our policy. We stop a little early so that you don't feel like you've had your time cut into normally, especially if you have children that are waiting. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the challenge this evening, the things that we could learn, the things that we could understand, but more important, the things that we could apply. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.